Jonah says no. Not interested. And so he decides to take a boat, pays the fare thereof. There's always a fare for disobedience. People talk about what it costs to serve Jesus Christ. It costs not to serve Him. Pays the fare and gets on board, thinks, I've escaped the will of God. Storm comes up. They tried to bring the boat in, but without success. Finally, Jonah admits, I'm running from God. I'm a Hebrew. I serve the God of heaven and earth. The mariners tried, despite Jonah's plea to just throw him overboard, they tried to bring the ship in, tried to lighten the ship, but nothing worked. Finally, they throw Jonah overboard. He's swallowed by this whale, as Jesus called it in Matthew 12. He's down in the belly of this fish. And it's there that Jonah decides, maybe I better do God's will. So, God orders the fish. By the way, the fish in this story is more faithful than anybody. But the fish regurgitates Jonah on dry land, and Jonah hears the word of God coming to him the second time to go to Nineveh, this Assyrian city, a city of violence, a city of immorality, a city of materialism. Jonah goes to this city. He preaches one sermon, and the entire city repents. I believe this is the greatest revival ever recorded. One sermon, and the entire city, everybody. I mean, they even made their animals fast. I mean, the king declared a fast, declared that no one could eat or drink. They wouldn't even let their animals eat. Imagine getting so right with God this weekend, you go home and tell your dog you're not eating for a week. This was an amazing revival as men turned their hearts back to God. And everybody experienced revival except the evangelist. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. The devil managed to rob Jonah of the very thing he was trying to get others to do. Have revival. The devil can use a lot of things to rob us. I suppose if someone wanted to rob you of your money today, they could use various means. I came out of a 7-Eleven one night on my way home from a meeting about 2:30 in the morning and got in my car, and a man jumped up on me and put a gun in my face and said, "This is a real gun." I thought later, if you have a real gun, you don't have to tell people it's a real gun. But it was too late, and I was too tired and too scared to find out if it was a real gun. He said, "Give me your money." I lost $40 that night. You can rob people with a gun. I had a man steal my credit card information one time, drain my accounts of my money. I suppose you can rob people through a laptop. The devil has lots of ways to rob us of God's blessing. But here, Satan uses bitterness. As I look at the landscape of my own life and I look at the landscape of many Christians today, I believe that Satan has found this weapon very handy. He robs us of the very thing that we pray for. He robs us of the very blessing that God has given to us through bitterness. Now, bitterness is not just a bad mood. Bitterness is not just a tough time right now. Bitterness is not, well, I just don't feel like being friendly or cooperative, or I'm just not really motivated right now. Bitterness is an evil root. that gets wrapped around your heart and it chokes the spiritual vitality and victory from our lives. It's a heart issue. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 18, thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness because it is bitter, because it reacheth into thine heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, oh, that thou wert wise, that thou understood this, that thou would consider the latter end. For their vine is the vine of Sodom, and their fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, and their clusters are bitter. In Acts chapter 8, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. The Holy Spirit can work in spite of us. The Holy Spirit can work without us, but he wants to work through us. But when we allow bitterness in our life, we grieve that Holy Spirit of God. We quench that Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one toward another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So today, let's look at some benchmarks of bitterness. Because bitterness unattended, bitterness undealt with will leave you destitute of grace, and it will leave others defiled and destroyed in your pathway. It will rob us of the grace of God that we need to serve him, and it will leave our families, it will leave our friends, it will leave our fellow church members defiled and destroyed. You say, that's a pretty powerful statement, Brother Getch. I'm just saying what God says. Hebrews chapter 12, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. What you do this weekend in these services with God doesn't just affect you. It affects your wife. It affects your children. It affects your grandchildren. It affects the future of our churches. So notice the benchmarks of bitterness. I see, first of all, in Jonah's life, a selfish expectation. God says to Jonah in chapter 1, go to Nineveh and preach against this wicked city. Preach the message of repentance. They need to turn to me. And Jonah's desire for Nineveh was completely different than God's desire. You see, Jonah believed that Nineveh deserved judgment. He believed that they deserved to be punished for their sin. He saw this wicked city and thought, God doesn't need to spend any time on them. God doesn't need to show mercy on them. God doesn't need to forgive them. Let them go their wicked way. He believed they needed to be destroyed. In verse number 2 of chapter 1, Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Mark it down, gentlemen. When you go away from God, you're always going down. He goes down to Tarshish. He goes down to a ship. Later, he goes down into a fish's belly. Down, 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 down. When you go away from God, you're always going down. And Jonah's expectation of God in his life is not met. What are you expecting from God? What are you demanding of God? What are you saying? Well, God, I'll serve you if you do this. Well, God, if it's this way, then I'll be faithful. If it's this way, then I'll love my wife. If it's this way, then I'll be faithful to church. If it's this way, I'll serve you. What are your expectations? Are they the same as God's? Often we have selfish expectations, and we're setting ourselves up for bitterness. Because when those expectations are not met, when we think our wife should be something that is our own selfish desire, we're setting ourselves up for disappointment. When we think our church should do things the way we see that they should be done, we're setting ourselves up for disappointment. When we think the will of God should fall into place this way, the dominoes should fall in this direction, we say, God, this is the way it ought to be. You're setting yourself up for disappointment. And bitterness will be right on the heels of that disappointment. You know, the truth is, gentlemen, we're nothing. I mean, we think as clay that we can tell the potter how we want to be molded. We think that the clay has power over the potter. We want to be, as Pastor Brother Schmidt preached last night, we want to be in that chair. We want to call the shots. We want to give the orders. When I was in college, I had the privilege of hearing Dr. Monroe Parker preach a number of times, and Dr. Parker was one of the most witty gentlemen that ever probably graced the pulpit. He was a tremendous preacher and a great orator. He could paint a picture. I'll never forget his message, an elevator ride to hell. Boy, when he brought you up out of that elevator, you smelled like smoke, I'm telling you. But I remember Dr. Parker, he said, you know what we are? He said, we're dirt balls. We're just dirt balls. We were made out of dust, and we're going back to dust. We're just dirt balls. He said, Dr. Parker, I'm saved. He said, okay, you're a glorified dirt ball. And the truth is, we've got to say like the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. We're nothing in ourselves, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. What hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now if thou dost receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? We're just servants of Jesus Christ, and as the scripture says, unprofitable servants at that. Paul said, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. There's nothing in us. There's nothing in our talents or our abilities that we can glory in. Everything we have is of God. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. That's why Paul said, lest I should be exalted above measure. It was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Oh, be careful of selfish expectations. We think, well, God, you've got to do it this way, or you've got to provide these means, or you've got to do this in my wife's life, or you've got to do this for my kids, or you've got to do this for me in the ministry. I've got to have this much money, or I've got to have this kind of applause, or I need this kind of attention. Listen, you're setting yourself up for the tool of bitterness in your life, a selfish expectation. And that leads to a sanctimonious escape. In verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. Jonah wants no part of God's will. Jonah wants no part of the command of God. You see, Jonah has decided, I'm smarter than God. God didn't meet my expectations. God doesn't agree with me. I believe Nineveh should be destroyed. God wants it to repent. I know God. I know what he'll do. And so I'm not interested in being a part of that. His expectations are not met. So now he creates this sanctimonious escape. Forget the call of God. Forget the command of God. Forget the will of God. Selfish expectations lead to a sanctimonious escape of responsibility. When we think we know better than God, then we're not interested in doing anything God wants us to do. Achan, he thought he knew better than God. That Babylonish garment, that wedge of gold, those shekels of silver, that was not a big deal. Saul, he thought he knew better than God. I'll spare King Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the flock. David, he thought he knew better than God. God said, go to war. God said, get up and go to battle. I've given you victory 21 straight times. Now go to battle again. And David said, no, I know better than you, God. I'm going to stay home this time. Samson knew better than God. That Nazarite vow didn't mean anything to him. This idea of refraining from certain things and having the Spirit of God on my life, that's not important to me. I know better than God. Esau knew better than God. That birthright meant nothing. He was hungry. He needed something to eat. Who cares about the blessing of God someday? I need a bowl of soup. Ananias and Sapphira knew better than God. Demas knew better than God. You see, so many times we think that our expectations are not being met by God. God doesn't agree with us and our selfish plan. And so then whatever God tells us to do, no, I'm not interested in that. I know better than you. And I don't need to obey. And pretty soon, our prayer life is gone. Pretty soon, we're no longer in His Word. Pretty soon, we're dropping out of church. Pretty soon, we're no longer being a testimony. And we're losing our families. We're not going to go the second mile. We won't even go the first. I don't find any conditions in the Bible to the will of God. I don't see where God says, oh, okay, do the will of God, and if I mess up, or if you're not happy, or if you don't have enough money, or if people don't praise you enough, then you can go this way instead of my way. There are no conditions. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? A selfish expectation leads to a sanctimonious escape, which then leads to a sinful expression. In chapter 4 and verse 3, the Bible says, therefore now, Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. In verse 9, he says it again. God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. You see, bitterness has to express itself. Bitterness is an inward sin. It's an inward root that wraps itself around your heart, but it can't stay there. It has to express itself. Think again about the life of Esau. God said, looking diligently, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. You see, the bitterness didn't just stay in his heart and have no further effect. God says that Esau was a fornicator. His life was filled with profanity. I don't know how it's going to express itself in your life. I don't know how it may come out. In Jonah's life, this bitterness eventually comes out in anger. This desire to even die. This desire to be suicidal. I don't want to live. Take me out. In Esau's life, it manifested itself in fornication, in profanity. Maybe in your life, it'll come out some other way. Contention. Maybe drinking, drugs, crime. You see, all that potential for those things is within us. For from within proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Look, when bitterness starts to control your heart, when bitterness gets wrapped around your heart, it's going to squeeze all those things out. That's why God says, keep thy heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. When bitterness begins to wrap itself around our hearts, it's not going to be long until the pastor's making a visit to jail. Not going to be long until the pastor's having to do some marriage counseling. Not going to be long until the pastor's going to have to try to get your kids back. Because it's going to manifest itself somehow. It's going to come out somehow. Gentlemen, we need to flush bitterness from our lives. I don't know what caused it for you. For Jonah, it was simply the command of God that he disagreed with. I don't know what it is in your life that's causing the bitterness. Maybe someone said something. Maybe someone did something. Maybe you didn't get a certain promotion at work. Maybe your wife did something that upset you or offended you. Maybe someone at church. Maybe someone in the workplace. I don't know what it is that fueled this bitterness, but we need to repent of it. You can forgive. You can forgive. As Christ forgave us, we're commanded to forgive. And when you forgive, with God's help, you can forget. Because you can refocus on God's will for your life. I was preaching a revival meeting years ago and walked in on a Monday night for the service, and the pastor met me in the lobby and he said, "Brother Gedge, there's a man in our church who'd like to talk to you after the service tonight. He'd like to get some counsel from you." I said, "Pastor, I don't really need to do that. I'm an evangelist. I'm not here to counsel your people." He said, "No, Brother Gedge, I'd like you to help this guy." I said, "Well, Pastor, why don't you come in with me and we'll talk to him together?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Something's bothering him. Something's on his mind. I don't know what it is, but I trust you, and I don't fear that he's got anything against me." He said, I need you to help him." I said, "Well, Pastor, pray about it during the service, because I don't like to counsel somebody else's church members. That's just not my role." And I said, "Pastor, if you decide different, I'll do whatever you tell me to do, but I said, I'd rather not." Well, after the service, I shook some hands, quite frankly, forgot about it. But after everybody started drifting out of the building, the pastor came over and he said, "That gentleman that wants to talk to you, he's in my office. Why don't you go on in and use my office? Just sit at my desk." So reluctantly, I went in there, and the man was sitting on a small couch, I guess we'd call it a love seat, there in front of the pastor's desk, a little couch. He was sitting there at one end of it, and I went around, kind of greeted him, and sat down behind the pastor's desk, and I said, "What can I do for you, sir?" I could tell immediately that he was not belligerent, he was not angry in a sense, but he was very repentant. He was very sad in his countenance. He was under conviction, it appeared. He said, "Brother Gedge, my wife and I, we've only been saved a few months. And," he said, "we're just really starting out, you know, with the Lord." And he said, "My wife doesn't know this. But," he said, "before I got saved, I had an affair. And," he said, I've hid it. She doesn't know about it. And I'm scared to tell her. Because I know her. And if I tell her, she's going to leave me." But he said, "This week, through the preaching," he said, "God's just convicted me that I need to tell her. I need to get this right." He said, "Brother Gedge, she'll leave me." Now I'm sitting there listening to this thinking, where's the pastor? I didn't sign up for this. Where's the pastor? I said, "Well, sir, when the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, you got to obey him. I mean, sometimes it's hard, it's difficult. But you got to trust the Lord that he's doing the best thing for you. He's doing the right thing for you when he brings that conviction." But I said, we need to pray about the timing of this. I mean, you don't just walk in the door tonight and say, "Hey, I had an affair." We need to pray that God will prepare her heart. Because if God's working in your heart, he can prepare her heart for this. And so we need to pray. Really what I was counseling was, wait until the meeting's over. Let me get out of town. So I said, we need to really, really pray and ask the Lord to soften her heart for this news and take some time, you know, to really bathe this in prayer. And God understands that you're willing to get it right. You want to get it right. You want to obey it, but you want him to prepare your wife's heart. Well, we talked there for about 30, 40 minutes maybe, and we had prayer with that strategy in mind, and he went out. Tuesday night, I walked into the church, and the pastor met me in the lobby. He said, Brother Gatch, that man that you talked to last night, his wife called this afternoon. She wants to meet with you tonight. I thought he told her. He told her. What in the world? I told him to wait. I told him to wait. And now she's upset. Now she's mad. And she's going to want me to sanction the divorce. And I mean, you know, and I, you know, man, I didn't want to meet with that lady. But the service ended. And I tried to hide, but it didn't work. And the pastor found me. He said, Brother Gatch, that lady's in my office. She'd like to talk to you. And I said, okay. So I went in, she's sitting in the same spot he was the night before. And as I walked past her, I could tell she wasn't angry. You could tell she wasn't upset, but she was crying. And so I sat down and said, ma'am, what can I do for you? She said, Brother Gatch, my husband and I, we've only been saved about 3 months. We've been trying to grow and do what's right. She said, I've never told anybody this. My parents don't know this. My husband doesn't know. But when I was a teenager, I had an abortion. I've never told anybody. The only person that knows is the doctor. She said, Brother Gatch, this week God's just convicted me about that, that I need to be honest about that with my husband. He needs to know this. She said, but Brother Gatch, I know my husband. And if I tell him this, he will divorce me that fast. I said, you got to be kidding me. You've had an abortion, and you're afraid to tell your husband. He's had an affair. He's afraid to tell you. Where is the pastor? I said, well, ma'am, if the Holy Spirit's dealing with you, you got to do what he tells you to do. Because you're not going to talk him out of it. He's always right. But you need to pray about the timing of this. And I walked through the same council. Let me get out of town, you know. I said, you need to pray. God to prepare his heart. I mean, I went through the whole thing again. 30, 40 minutes later, we prayed with that strategy, and she left. Wednesday night, I walk in the church. The pastor meets me in the lobby. He says, Brother Gatch, that couple you've been talking to the last couple nights, they want to see you right after the service together. Oh, man. I thought they want to tell each other with me there. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. And boy, I preached long that night. I preached as long as I knew how to preach. And honestly, when I finished, I went out the side door and went to my trailer. Brother Gatch, that couple, they're in my office. I went in. They were sitting on the couch, real close to each other. And he had his arm around me. And as I passed by, they were holding hands with the other hand. And I thought, well, they haven't told each other yet. So I went and sat down. I said, let's pray. Let's pray. And I began to pray. And I prayed for everything I could think of. I prayed for every missionary I knew. Started naming cities that needed revival. I mean, I just prayed. And finally, I ran out of things to pray, and I said, amen. And I looked up, and they were giggling. They were giggling. And the guy said, Brother Gatch, we know you don't want to talk to us. Didn't know it was that obvious. And he said, it's okay. We just came to tell you tonight that last night, we told each other. And she said, and we forgave each other. And I said, get out of here. It is possible to forgive. And wherever there's been hurt, wherever there's been an unfulfilled expectation, wherever you feel like perhaps God has, in your mind, wronged you in some way, wherever there has been a wound caused by perhaps someone in your family, and our world is filled with this kind of thing, there is a solution to that bitterness. Don't let it defile you. Because we see, fourthly, a squandered enjoyment. The greatest revival on the pages of the Bible, I believe the greatest revival on the record of any book in history, is right here in Nineveh, as God pours out his mercy upon this city as they repented, and Jonah misses it. He's miserable. He's sitting outside the city, sulking. It reminds me of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. I mean, Elijah calls down fire from heaven in chapter 18. Elijah has seen the power of God in a way that most of us can only dream about. Elijah has been used by God. And yet in chapter 19, as Jezebel threatens his life, he begins to run and he ends up in a cave. And God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, Lord, I've been very zealous for you. I have spoken everything according to your word. I did exactly what you told me to do. And now I'm the only one left. And they seek my life. And so I quit. I want out. Here's this man of great faith, this man of great power, this man that was willing to live alone by the brook Cherith and let the birds come twice a day and bring his meals. Here was a man that was able to pray and say, God, stop the rain from the earth for 3.5 years. That wasn't God's idea. That was Elijah's idea. He prayed for that, and God answered it. I don't think I'd have the faith to go out here and pray that it wouldn't rain for 3 years. God answered that prayer. Amazing power, amazing faith, amazing boldness. Not only did he call down fire out of the sky to devour that sacrifice on Carmel, but after it was over, he took those 450 prophets of Baal, lined them up along the brook Kishon, and slew every one of them with a sword. You talk about courage. But then one threat comes, and Elijah runs, and he says, I'm out. I'm done. I'm the only one left. And he requests that he might die. And God says, okay, I'll get you out of there, but I'm not going to kill you because I love you. I'm going to send a whirlwind to come and get you. But Elijah, before I order the whirlwind, I need you to do a couple things. First, I want you to go down. This is all in chapter 19. You go down and find a man named Hazael. He's one of my men. He has not bowed his knee to Baal. He's faithful to me. You find him. And I want you to anoint him to be the next king of Syria. And when you get that done, Elijah, I need you to go find Jehu. You'll have to move fast. He drives furiously. Find Jehu. He's one of my men. He has not bowed his knee to Baal. He's faithful to me. You find him, and I want you to anoint him to be the next king of Israel. And when you get that done, I need you to find Elisha. He's got a name sort of like yours. He'll probably be plowing with some oxen. Go find him. When you find him, put your mantle on him, because he's going to be the prophet in your room. He's faithful to me. He has not bowed to Baal. He loves me. And I want you to anoint him as the next prophet. And by the way, he's going to do twice as many miracles as you ever thought about doing. And Elijah, if any of those three guys tell you no, I got 7,000 more on my list that have not bowed to Baal. They're faithful to me. Now, when I read that, it amazes me that Elijah did not know any of these 7,000. He said, I'm the only one. You know why? Because when selfish bitterness overtakes you, you can be sitting right in the middle of a miracle and miss it. And some of you, perhaps, are sitting in the middle of a miracle in your house every day, and you can't see it. God wants to use your family. God wants to use your children. He's got his hand on them. He has something special for them, and you can't see it because you're wrapped up in bitterness. God has something amazing he wants to do through your church, but you can't see it. Because when you walk in, you've got the veil of bitterness over your eyes. And you're missing, you're squandering the enjoyment of God. I wonder, gentlemen, what are we missing today because of bitterness that's wrapped its tentacles around our hearts and has choked our spiritual vitality and vision? Everybody had revival except the preacher. The one who came to bring revival never had it. I know theologians disagree with me, but I don't find in the book of Jonah that Jonah ever got right with God. I don't know that he ever. It sure doesn't end that way. Maybe somewhere in there, in between the lines, Jonah was thoroughly right with God. I don't know, but it sure doesn't seem like the book ends with him right with God. And so I know that Jonah missed the full and complete will of God for his life. Because of bitterness. Don't repeat that mistake. Someone has said one thing we never learn from history is to learn from history. We can learn from history. We don't have to be a modern day Jonah. We can deal with bitterness. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Perhaps God has put his finger on something in your life today that you've never let go of. Some little agitation. Some friction, some schism, maybe in your marriage, maybe in your home, maybe in your church, maybe with a neighbor. But that little root of bitterness was planted there at some point and it's grown. And those thorns have a grip on your life today. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness with God. And God provides not only a forgiveness so that we can be right vertically, but we can be right horizontally. We can forgive, we can forget, we can refocus. Would you take a moment as the piano plays to talk to God?